The year was 1918, and America and its allies were at war in Europe against Germany. Tensions were high and suspicion strong as the loyalty of German-speaking Americans was called into question. In May of that year, four Hutterite men, followers of the Lamb of God, the Prince of Peace, were drafted into the United States Army and sent to Camp Lewis, Washington. This group included three brothers who were also young married fathers, David, Joseph, and Michael Hofer, and the married brother-in-law of one of the Hofers, Jacob Wipf. I'm going to draw from two sources here and pick up the story. Already on the train to camp, some fellow draftees humiliated the Hutterites by cutting their beards. In camp, they refused to sign the so-called enlistment and assignment cards by which a draftee agreed to follow all military commands, render any kind of service, wear the uniform, and drill. On June 10th, the three Hofer brothers and Wipf were court-martialed and sentenced to 20 years of imprisonment. The Congressional Record of March 4th, 1919 records the following about that period of time. Mr. Speaker, I insert here the following memorandum in refutation of the charge that conscientious objectors have been treated with leniency, furnished me by the National Civil Liberty Bureau of New York, the matter referred to as follows. The charge has been made that conscientious objectors in this country have been treated with undue leniency. What are the facts? Actually, there are authentic, undenied statements of cases on record where conscientious objectors have been beaten, prodded with bayonets, immersed in filthy latrines, held for periods of about 15 to 45 minutes under cold shower baths, fed only bread and water, and placed for long periods in solitary confinement. At the United States Disciplinary Barracks at Alcatraz Island, California, four religious objectors, three Hofer brothers and Jacob Wipf, were placed in a perfectly dark dungeon where water seeped in from the sea, their outer clothing removed, and where they were fed only small amounts of bread and water. At the end of the fifth day, they were removed by the recommendation of the medical examiner and placed in isolation. Later, they were transferred to Fort Leavenworth, Kansas. Two of the brothers died of pneumonia within 10 days of their arrival at Fort Leavenworth. The body of one of these men was sent home dressed in military uniform of the United States Army, although he had gone to prison because of his refusal to wear the uniform. Finally, over 500 objectors were sent to the military prison at Fort Leavenworth, where they were given sentences ranging from 5 to 40 years. Here, some of them refused to fall in line for military service, were kept in solitary confinement for 9 months. Most of this time, they were made to stand at the bars of their cell 9 hours a day. Every 2 weeks, they were put on a diet of bread and water. This was done under the authorization of the War Department and was admitted in Secretary and a blank Secretary of War order of December 6th. Truly, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:2. I greet you in the name of the Prince of Peace. If we can bow our heads for a moment. Father God, I ask your blessing on this assembly of your saints. Father, I ask that the words that would come out of my mouth would not be mine, Lord, but yours. Come and touch my tongue, Father, that I may speak words of life and encouragement and exhortation and instruction to us all. that we would follow you and the Prince of Peace wherever you may lead, willing to suffer whatever you may ask us to suffer for your most precious name. Amen. So I have a question, a challenge. Some might say possibly more directed to the young men among us, but I would argue any one of us potentially could find ourselves not in Alcatraz, possibly, or Fort Leavenworth, but in a situation where what we would term our biblical non-resistance would be truly put to the test. How about you, as you consider the four Hutterites? Do you know why you believe what you do? Are you ready to be hated of all men and persecuted for righteousness' sake? Better than 90% of you here over the age of 10 have been raised in a non-resistant, plain-type setting. And you may say, well, I was raised non-resistant. And that's well. But do you have a firm foundation upon which you can stand in the face of persecution? If I could have somebody get me a cup of water, I'd appreciate that. I was raised in a religio-philosophical system which taught quite the opposite, just war and so forth, but I am now biblically non-resistant. Excuse me. This teaching of Jesus of non-resistance is, excuse me. Thank you. The challenges of trying to deliver a message 3 days into a cold. This teaching of Jesus Christ, non-resistance, is poorly understood and even less well received in modern-day professing Christendom. It is minimized, marginalized, maligned, and explained away to the point of near total unanimity on the points that wars are justifiable and your right to life ends at the threshold of my door. This is the view of much of professing Christendom. The title of this message is Understanding Biblical Non-Resistance. The purpose of this message is to provide us an understanding and a foundation upon which to stand, so that those among us who were not raised with this teaching will be able to understand the biblical basis for it and stand firmly, though it be new to us. And for those who were brought up in a setting, in a family, in a religious setting where biblical non-resistance was held to, that you too would have a firm biblical understanding and ground upon which to go forward and know where it is this teaching comes from. Let's define a few terms. Where does this term biblical or Christian non-resistance come from? Classically, we would turn to Matthew 5:39, where Christ said, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil." And that's generally where we get the term. There are some limitations to this non-resistance. It is related, by the context of the passage, to the conduct of people towards people, not animals or natural forces or supernatural evil. In other words, were a pack of wild dogs coming to attack me, it would not be biblically non-resistant to kill the dogs. Okay? If a fire were sweeping across a field, it would not be a violation of biblical non-resistance to run and flee for escape. We're talking about here, and Jesus was talking about, physical injury for physical injury, rendering evil for evil one person to another. It is not pacifism or its close relative civil disobedience. And though in the strictest sense, pacifism could be thought of as being limited to just opposition to war or violence as a means of settling disputes, in modern day America and globally, in many cases, pacifism has a distinctly political aim or goal, and in fact chooses or tries to change the direction or course of a government or events through things like civil disobedience, intentionally breaking the law, but doing it in a nonviolent type of a manner. Non-participation, a near relative of biblical non-resistance, is a logical extension of the basic doctrine, in that if Jesus forbids me from directly causing personal injury, then I cannot also be an agent of directing physical injury to another. This would preclude my involvement or participation in governance, in law enforcement, or being a legislator of such laws, or a supporter of any system of government whose constitution or laws require or authorize or tolerate war or capital punishment or the infliction of any personal injury. And this would include voting for the same. It is guilt by association. My hand may not be on the sword, but I would be enabling those whose hand is. Now, there is a place for law enforcement, and civil authorities are given the responsibility to provide for the defense of their countries through military. And we find that in Romans 13:4, where we see that the ruler is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he, the ruler, the civil magistrate, beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. But there is no place for the non-resistant Christian, the follower of Jesus Christ, to participate in this system. There is a division. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, "For thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth," that's spiritual warfare, "entangleth himself in the affairs of this life." Biblical non-resistance requires at least three things to be properly understood and acted upon. One, an understanding of which covenant a Christian is living under. Two, an understanding of a concept called the two kingdoms. And three, obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's examine the first, understanding which covenant a Christian is under. Biblical non-resistance is often confusing for people who try to mix Old Testament and New Testament concepts together. And oftentimes objections to biblical non-resistance will be grounded in an Old Testament point of view. It's important for us to remember that in John chapter 1, Jesus said, John recorded, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And this is one New Testament example that helps us to understand there is a separation between the Mosaic covenant and law and something new that Jesus has brought. Numerous scriptures in Hebrews address this. Hebrews 7:18 talks about a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. That's from verse 18 and 19. In Hebrews 8, 6 and 7, we see that he, speaking of Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Hebrews 8:13 says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And Romans 6:14, a verse which is very familiar, in fact probably would be oft quoted by evangelicals and others who would raise objections to you, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." And we'll close out with Ephesians 2:15, which tells us that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. These are passages which are familiar to us, but it's important that we know that we not go back to the Old Testament to try to find justification for or against non-resistance. But some might say, "Well, but God doesn't change. So what is the bearing that the Old Testament has on this New Testament issue? And it is true. Someone could bring up, for example, Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Or how about Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. And of course, the number of battles that Israel fought in, commanded by the Lord, and in fact, many of which he fought in himself, are too many to count. Even moving to the New Testament, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, or even Revelation 19:11, where we see that there is a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So is the Bible confused? Where are we to stand on this? The thing to keep in mind is that God's character does not change, but the manner in which he has dealt with his creation has changed over time. And for proof of this, pause for just a minute and think about the transitions that occurred as we went from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and finally to Jesus Christ. And we can clearly see in those that there were covenants made by God with those men that changed the way that he interacted with and the way that he expected man to interact with God. Different expectations. God did not change, but he further revealed himself in his perfect will and desire. Remember, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few other examples not related to non-resistance for a minute to kind of get a sense of this. Under the Mosaic law, there were certain things that were permitted which are not permitted anymore. For example, polygamy, divorce, and remarriage. These were regulated under Mosaic law. Exodus 21:10 talks about additional wives or polygamy. Deuteronomy 24:1 talks about divorce. God gives the instructions through Moses about how these things were to be handled. But Jesus Christ set a new standard for us. In Mark 10, we see that the Pharisees came to Christ and asked him if it was lawful for a man to put away his wife. And he answered and said, "What did Moses tell you?" And they talk about this bill of divorcement. But Jesus points out that it was for the hardness of their hearts that he had written that precept. But that from the beginning of creation, that was not God's plan. And that what God hath joined together, let no man put apart. So we see a difference, the way that it was under the Mosaic law and what Christ revealed and wanted. How about the swearing of oaths? Under the Mosaic law, Numbers 30 gives us specific instructions, or gave the Jews. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Oaths were commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. And Deuteronomy 23:21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. In other words, to not keep it. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform. But again we see, Jesus set a new standard. Matthew 5:33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Further in verse 37, he says, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And unless there's any confusion at all on this point, that somehow Jesus was unclear regarding swearing of oaths, James 5:12 says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So then it's not hard for us to see, given these examples, and we could list others, that possibly in the area of personal retribution in war, there could be similarly a change. Let's look at personal retribution. This was regulated under the Mosaic law. In fact, better than two-thirds of Exodus chapter 21 deal with exactly this point. We're probably most familiar with verses 24 and 25. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And yet, Jesus set a new standard. Matthew 5:38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, some could say, yeah, that's fine for personal interactions, but that has nothing to do with nations or whether a Christian should participate in war. That's only addressing personal insult. Paul, I disagree. If we look at Old Testament examples of war, there are far too many for me to even list. But with that, Jesus also set a new standard. And when we look at the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, we come to verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. This clearly goes beyond just personal insult or an interaction between just one person and another. In fact, the phrase, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, occurs 6 times in Matthew chapter 5. So we see that it is critical to understand that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, not only has the authority to change the manner in which men should apply their lives to the Word of God, but He did it. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, things changed. We are no longer under the Mosaic Law. And that means that the Old Testament wars and the regulation of retribution no longer apply to the New Testament Christian. The children of Israel operated under a theocracy. We are not under a theocracy in the United States. That theocracy was directed by God through a mix of direct revelation and prophets whom He used to speak to the people. Additionally, God had chosen the children of Israel as a special separated people and used them, often engaged in military action, to judge the unrighteous, idolatrous heathen around them and provide a land for the Israelites to inhabit, a land that He had promised hundreds of years before to them through Abraham. Now, it's important to note that we too are a chosen people. We also are separated. We also are living in an unrighteous, idolatrous, heathen world. Sojourners here, pressing forward to a promised land ourselves. But the fight that we fight is a different fight. Oh yes, we do fight, and the Lord fights for us. But in a different war, on a different battlefield, with different weapons against a different enemy. So it is important that we do not look to the Old Testament for support of or arguments against Christian non-resistance. There are 3 proverbs that mention non-resistant type precepts. You can look them up for yourself later if you want to jot them down. Proverbs 20, verse 22, Proverbs 24, 29, and Proverbs 25, 21. And one could argue also, well, what about thou shalt not kill? But these are not supportive of non-resistance because immediately thereafter, in the subsequent chapters, the Lord commands war and capital punishment. And so thou shalt not kill would be better understood as thou shalt not murder. Okay. Well, what about the two kingdoms? Where does that fit in? Without a proper understanding of the two kingdoms, non-resistance and non-participation are nonsense. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan and of this world. The kingdom of God was prophesied, or we get a foreshadowing of it, in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we hear that there will come a time where there will be a kingdom set up by God which will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms and will stand forever. And in Daniel 7, in verse 13 and 14, we see that Daniel received a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This was a real kingdom, but not an earthly one. In fact, we remember that in John chapter 6, the people came to take Jesus by force and make him a king, and he departed himself alone to the mountain. This was not an earthly kingdom that he came to set up. In John 18, Pontius Pilate, when interrogating Christ, asked the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto them, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I'm a king. In other words, yes, you're right. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. 2 Timothy 2:3, again, remember, Paul told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ, that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. There is to be a separation in the life of the believer and the world. We don't entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We are sojourners through this life. And Hebrews 11, 13, 14, 15 talk about that those people referred to in Hebrews 11 confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out. Now, it's not like they moved from France to Spain, okay? They came from the world and entered into a new place. That they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. Again, not crossing national borders, but one spiritual, that is, and heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Well, I said there were two kingdoms, and that's one. What of the other? The kingdom of Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ was tempted, and the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The parallel account is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and following. Again, it says here that Christ was taken up into a high mountain. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, listen to this, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. We're familiar with these passages. Did Christ at any point tell Satan, you're wrong, this is not your kingdom to give? No. He does not dispute Satan's claims, especially the very profound one that it was all delivered unto him, to Satan, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. The kingdoms of this world are undisputably under the control and power of Satan, and Christ did not dispute that fact. John 12, we hear of the prince of this world who would be cast out. John 14, the prince of this world. John 16, again, the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not the gospel. Ephesians 2, 2, the prince of the power of the air is spoken of. And Ephesians 6, 12, part of our spiritual warfare, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Revelation 11 tells us that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I am not trying to say that Christ has no authority in this world. Christ has total authority over this world. But the world is not a part of his kingdom. That is under the control of Satan. And again, we look back at the passages in Matthew and Luke, and Christ did not dispute with Satan that it was his, Satan's, to give to the Lord. So there are two kingdoms. And until we understand that, the rest won't make sense. The third thing that's required is obedience to Jesus Christ. Christ said, In John 14, 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he went on a little bit further. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And in verse 23 was even more emphatic. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. If we do not keep and abide the word of Christ, we do not love him, in spite of whatever protestations we may put up to the contrary. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ closed out the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke 6, the Sermon on the Plain, by saying, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And he went on in verse 26 to say, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man." In the context, what is the rock upon which the house was built? That rock, that correct foundation, is obedience to the word of Christ. There were two homes built, but the foundations were different. There were two sets of hearers of Christ's word, those who did and those who did not. Which are we? Well, now let's dive in, and that's a lot of foundation, I understand. But now let's look at the specific verses about non-resistance. And I pray that you will appreciate that there are many who will just jump into Matthew 5, and we could do that and take Christ's words at their face value, but there are so many who explain those things away. As I said, those words are misunderstood, misapplied, maligned, and just explained away. Thank you so much. That I felt it important to lay a good, solid foundation. Well, the typical understanding of non-participation is usually limited to war. I wouldn't go to war, or I wouldn't join the military. But it's not just active combatant service. To be consistent, it would have to include non-combatant roles. And in fact, it was even stated, in a way, to upset them, of the non-combatant COs that they were freeing up soldiers for frontline service. Many of you know that I served 9 years on active duty as a naval flight officer. And as I reflected on this for a moment and imagined myself back in the cockpit on the deck of an aircraft carrier getting ready to launch out over a mission over Iraq, it occurs to me that there is absolutely no way that I could have done that all on my own. I couldn't maintain that aircraft, fuel that aircraft, arm that aircraft. I could not taxi it myself. There's no way that I could launch that aircraft on my own. And where would I come back to land? There had to be somebody to maintain that ship. In fact, 5,000 men were on that aircraft carrier. And every one of them were needful or necessary. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been there. There were people needed to maintain the boiler and to make sure that the fuel got to it, all the way down to the men who cleaned the clothes and baked the bread. Every one of them was necessary to enable those aircraft to fly off of that aircraft carrier over a hostile nation and be prepared to kill people. If we take it to its logical extension, then, we can go even further and say that this would include self-defense, or the prohibition of, I should say, home defense, being a police officer, being a part of some sort of a civil militia, or being a magistrate, or even a legislator. If I could please ask you to please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Please follow along as I start at verse 38. This is where the core of the teaching comes from. "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Please flip over to Luke chapter 6, what is commonly called the Sermon on the Plain. It's important to note that these were not, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, the same conversation. Jesus shared this teaching twice. Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 27. Luke 6, 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. There are two more verses that bear, but this is the bulk of the teaching. Matthew 26, 52, then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And the same idea is somewhat repeated in Revelation 13, verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Jesus' teaching on non-resistance is crystal clear, plain, and direct. There is no room for that's your interpretation, for there is no interpretation to make. Love your enemies. He said what he meant, and he means what he said. As amazing as this may sound, there are some who believe that Jesus' teachings, especially those contained on the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, simply do not apply to New Testament Christians. Some feel that Jesus' teachings applied only to the Jews. Some felt that they applied to the Jews and the Gentiles living at that time, but only before his resurrection. And others believe that Jesus' teachings will only apply during some future millennial reign. But Jesus taught that the kingdom, you know, that kingdom that we've already established exists, is now. I will just share just a little cut and paste from a few different verses here. In Matthew 3, 2, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 6, 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's in the present tense, something to be sought now. Mark 1, 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. In John 3, a passage that we're pretty familiar with, the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus talked about being born again to be able to see the kingdom of God and to enter into the kingdom of God. And in Luke 11, 20, Jesus said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Turning quickly to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up, this is Christ, the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So the kingdom of God indisputably is now. And the instruction to the Christian who would be in that kingdom through the new birth applies today. But let's just suppose for a moment that Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and loving our enemies applied only to the Jews, or were only in effect until his death, burial, and resurrection, and don't apply to us today, or maybe are for some future time. If one were to take that approach to simply dismiss everything that Jesus said, is there any place else? What do the writers of the epistles say? Well, we are not left silent on that. In Romans 8:35, where Paul talks about who would separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation and distress and so on and so forth, he says in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Have you ever seen a sheep brandish a 45? Or a sword. In Romans 12, Paul basically echoes what Christ had taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Paul further went on again to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. This is not just limited to Paul. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:19, said, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For he, even hereunto were ye called. This is important. This is the example for us. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. So, the writers of the epistles, multiple of Paul's letters, and Peter also agree with Jesus. Good thing. We wouldn't want to think that Jesus somehow didn't get it right. Well, the early church writers also give us some understanding of this. I will pick just two examples spanning about 1,500 years of time. The DDK, which is thought to have been written about AD 95, 96, in chapter 1 describes something called the two ways. The first commandment. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life then is this. First, ye shall love God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. And all things whatsoever ye should not incur, you should not accord to you, do not also do to another. And of these sayings, the teaching is this. Bless those who curse you and pray for your enemies and fast for those who persecute you. For what reward is there if you love those who love you? Do not also the Gentiles do the same? But love those who hate you, and you shall not have an enemy. Abstain from fleshly and worldly lusts, If someone gives you a blow upon your right cheek, turn to him the other also, and you shall be perfect. It goes on. But the point being, why did I bring this up? To show and to demonstrate that outside of the scriptures, early Christians also interpreted and understood and practiced exactly what we've been discussing. If we jump ahead 1,500 years and come into Anabaptist history, the Schleitheim Confession of 1527 in Article 6 had this to say: "We have been united as follows concerning the sword. The sword is an ordering of God outside the perfection of Christ. It punishes and kills the wicked and guards and protects the good. In the law, the sword is established over the wicked for punishment and for death, and the secular rulers are established to wield the same." He goes on to say, "Shall Christians pass sentence in disputes and strife about worldly matters, such as the unbelievers have with one another? Christ did not wish to decide or pass judgment between brother and brother concerning inheritance, but refused to do so. So should we also. Should a Christian be a magistrate if he is chosen thereto? Christ was to be made a king, but he fled. Thus, we should also do as he did and follow after him, and we shall not walk in darkness." There is a story. It is fictional, but it demonstrates the point. Tell me a story about when you were a great soldier. Tell me about one of the battles you won, said a little boy to his grandfather. The old man had been a colonel in the Austrian army for many years and could recount fierce tales of conquest by his troops, but today he shook his head as he took the boy upon his knee. "I will tell you instead," he said, "of the greatest battle I ever lost, which was won by braver men than mine." The little boy was astonished, for he thought that his grandfather's soldiers were the bravest in the world, so he listened eagerly. "I was commanded," the old colonel began, "to march against a little town in the Tyrol and lay siege to it. We'd been meeting stubborn resistance in that part of the country, but we felt sure that we should win because all of the advantages were on our side. My confidence, however, was arrested by a remark from a prisoner we had taken. 'You'll never take that town,' he said, 'for they have an invincible leader.' 'What does this fellow mean?' I inquired of one of my staff. 'And who is this leader of whom he speaks?' Nobody seemed able to answer my question, and so in case there should be some truth in the report, I doubled my preparations. As we descended through the pass in the Alps, I saw with surprise that the cattle were still grazing in the valley, and that women and children, yes, and even men, were working in the fields. 'Either they are not expecting us, or this is a trap to catch us,' I thought to myself. As we drew near the town, we passed people on the road. They smiled and greeted us with a friendly word, and then went on their way. So friendly was their attitude toward us, and so different from the usual reception given us, that my soldiers forgot they were under discipline and returned the greetings. Finally, we reached the town and clattered up the cobble-paved streets, colors flying, horns sounding a challenge, arms in readiness. The forge of the blacksmith shop was glowing, and the smith left it to stand in the door with a number of others to watch us pass. Suddenly, he waved to one of my soldiers, and I heard him exclaim, I knew that fellow when we were boys together at Innsbruck.' Women came to the windows or doorways with little babies in their arms. Some of them looked startled and held the babies closer, then went quietly on with their household tasks without panic or confusion. As for the boys, little fellows like you, my son," the old man cuddled the boy in his arms, "they made us feel as though we were taking part in a glorious parade for their special amusement. They swarmed after us, whooping with delight and asking innumerable questions about the weapons we carried. Apparently, they'd never seen guns and swords before. It was impossible to keep strict discipline, and I began to feel rather foolish. My soldiers answered the questions of the children, and I saw one old warrior throw a kiss to a little golden-haired tot on a doorstep. 'Just the size of my Lisa,' he muttered. Still no sign of an ambush. We rode straight to the open square in which faced the town hall. Here, if anywhere resistance was to be expected, and this is what we found. The door of the beautiful old building was wide open. Pigeons flew up from the grass around the fountain as we approached. No cannon or barricade was in sight, and my regiment, as it poured into the square, looked out of place. Just as I had reached the hall and my guard was drawn up at attention, an old white-haired man, who by his insignia I surmised to be the mayor, stepped forth, followed by 10 men in simple peasant's costume. They were all dignified and unabashed by the armed force before them, the most terrible soldiers of the great army of Austria. "And what did this old man say in the face of your guns and your cannon?" asked the little boy breathlessly. "He walked down the steps straight to my horse's side and with hand extended cried, 'Welcome, brother!' One of my aides made a gesture as if to strike him down with his sword, but I saw by the face of the old mayor that this was no trick on his part. 'Where are your soldiers?' I demanded. 'Soldiers? Why, don't you know? We have none,' he replied in wonderment, as though I had said, 'Where are your giants?' or 'Where are your dwarfs?' 'But we have come to take the town.' 'Well, no one will stop you.' 'Are there none here to fight?' I asked. At this question, the old man's face lit up with a rare smile that I will always remember. Often afterwards, when engaged in bloody warfare, I would suddenly see that man's smile, and somehow I came to hate my business. His words were simply, 'No, there is no one here to fight. We have chosen Christ for our leader, and he taught men another way.'" "What did you do then, grandfather?" asked the little boy eagerly. "Do you know, son," the old soldier answered, "there seemed nothing left for us to do but to ride away, leaving the town unmolested. It was impossible to take it. If I had ordered my soldiers to fire on those smiling men, women, and children, I knew that they would not have obeyed me. Even military discipline has its limits. Could I command that grisly soldier to shoot down the child who reminded him of his own Lisa? I reported to headquarters that the town had offered unassailable resistance, although this admission injured my military reputation. But I was right. We had literally been conquered by these simple folk who followed implicitly the leadership of Jesus Christ." And that is the story of the invincible leader. What I've shared with you today, non-resistance understood, is part one. I will be delivering a second message. Part two, we'll look at application of non-resistance. We'll take a look at non-resistance in daily life, in the brotherhood. Non-resistance is practiced in our interactions with the world. We'll look at the Christian's warfare, for indeed every one of us here is a warrior. And we'll take a look at common objections that are often brought up, Bible verses that are sometimes used to provide some sort of an opposing point of view against biblical non-resistance. As we close, I would ask everyone to please turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 51 for a closing thought. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the most important type of non-resistance any of us should ever practice. Verse 51 says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." May it never be said of any one of us that we have resisted the Holy Spirit. But let us be completely surrendered, completely non-resistant to the Holy Spirit. Thank you.